It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker is Dr. Lonnie Paulson, chairman of the Department of Speech Education at BJU. The title of his message is Peace, an Evidence That You Are Genuine. The text is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We'll look at the first 9 verses. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. We have a lot of phrases in our vernacular that deal with the issue of sincerity, truthfulness, integrity. We sometimes say that something is the real deal. It's the real thing. We sometimes call it, as my dad used to say, the real McCoy. I never quite understood that phrase. I need to look it up sometime. Or that's the genuine item. That sometimes there is a question that arises about whether or not the thing in question is real. Is it what it ought to be? A few years ago, I was visiting the state of Pennsylvania, and I was going up to do a ministry in a local church there, and I had a friend who worked in a hospital near where I was going to be, and he invited me to come spend the night with him while I ministered in that church. And he said, "Now, when you come, just go straight to the hospital." I said, "Okay." He said, I'll be there. I'd like to show you around, show you what I do." And I said, "That's fine. I'll show up." Now, my friend works with a team of neurosurgeons. What he essentially does is he hooks up electrodes at various points on the bodies of people who are having things like brain surgery, spinal surgery. And through a process way beyond my comprehension, he is able to monitor neurological activity in the patient while the surgery is happening. And he's able then to advise the surgeon as to how far he can go in this, or whether or not if he goes any further, this person will be a quadriplegic or whatever. So it's a very complicated, intense type of job that he has, and he wanted to show me around. So I drive to the hospital, park, go in the front door, announce that I'm here to see the person involved. And they say, "Wait right here. Someone will come." So I'm waiting in the lobby, and here comes a male nurse. He's in scrubs, and he comes and says, "Come follow me." So I follow him, and he takes me into a dressing room that has essentially lockers, and he hands me a pile of scrubs. And he says, "Take off all your clothes, put them in this locker here. Here's a lock for you, and put all these on." And this was the whole, hat, things that go over your shoes, the green scrubs, and I say, "Fine." I'm all dressed, and I realize I'm in a doctor's dressing room. Well, then the nurse says, "Your friend will be right through those doors." And I said, "Fine." And so I get dressed, have to put on the mask and everything, and walk through the doors, not realizing I'm entering an operating theater. The first thing I see was a poor lady who's being operated on, sitting upright. Her back is opened. Her spine is exposed. The doctors are, and I look over there, and there's my friend. I assumed he was off in a booth someplace. He's actually in the operating room. I'm standing there, dressed like a doctor in the operating room, and shocked to see an operation actually in progress when I walked through the door. Well, I got fascinated with what was going on and actually saw 3 different surgeries that day with him. But the thing that I'm driving at here is he took me around that whole day. I visited patients. And my friend would say, "I'd like to introduce you to my friend, Dr. Paulson." And I'd be standing there with my scrubs on. And I'd go to lunch, and he would introduce me to colleagues. "This is my friend from Carolina, Dr. Paulson." I thought, these people are getting it wrong. Now, you might want to take a speech class from me. I don't know. Some of you have had me for speech. You might say, "No, don't do it." But believe me, you don't want me operating on your brain. All right? And I got to thinking about that, and I looked like a doctor. I was dressed like a doctor. It was appropriate in a limited context to refer to me as doctor. But in a time of crisis, I would have been helpless and powerless to do anything for anybody physically. I wasn't the genuine article. Now, what does the scripture tell us are evidences that you are the genuine article? That you really are a born-again child of God. You're the real thing, the real McCoy. Well, the Scripture reveals a couple of things. We'll focus on one today. It tells us that you demonstrate to the world that you know the Lord Jesus Christ because you keep His commandments. Paul tells us that after going through three detailed chapters of doctrine and the doctrine of justification and sanctification, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he then begins chapter 4 by saying, "Now walk worthy of your vocation." That is, you walk in a way that matches, exemplifies, illustrates, and magnifies your calling in Christ Jesus. And to do less than that tells the world that you are not what I've talked about in these first three chapters. The Lord Himself said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. Another way that we exemplify that we're the real thing is for our love for the brethren. The Scripture tells us that this is one of the major ways that the New Testament church in the book of Acts demonstrated to a lost world that something amazing had taken place in their lives and in the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They had a love for the brethren that was so beyond comprehension that something supernatural had to have taken place to account for it. But the one we want to focus on today that demonstrates to the world that you are the real thing is the quality of peace. Are you a person who is characterized by being at peace? Let's look at Ephesians 4 in the first nine verses here. And we're going to see that God wants us to have peace in four specific areas of our lives. We're only going to focus our attention on one to any extent. He wants us to have peace in our relationships. He wants us to have peace in our reactions. He wants us to have peace in our reflections, and He wants us finally to have peace as we fulfill our responsibilities in Christ. Verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." We live in a world that's characterized by lack of peace. But unfortunately, I'm talking to some people who are characterized by lack of peace. You are not people of peace. It is not a primary characteristic of your life. There's stewing, fretting, worry, and those things tend to characterize you and not the peace of God which passes understanding. Now let's look at what God says to us here in these verses. We will not focus on points 1, 2, and 4 to a great extent. We'll look at point 3 a little more in detail. God wants us to have peace in our relationships in verses 1 through 3. Notice what He says. He wants us to have peace, and we will have peace in the church when we think together in the Lord. Notice what Paul is saying about these women in verse 2. He beseeches Euodias and Syntyche. The word beseech there is beg, strongly entreat. He beseeches them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And the concept there is they be on the same level of thinking and that this thinking be in the Lord. So we have peace together when we think alike in the Lord. Now notice the concept of being in the Lord is paramount through this entire passage. These women were to come together and get to back together in terms of peacefulness in their relationship because they recognized that they mutually were in Christ Jesus. They went back to the gospel. I'm currently reading through Dr. Mike Barrett's book, Complete in Him, and he keeps making the point, right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. And this is exactly what was happening to these two women. They had forgotten the unity they had by both being members of the body of Christ. And Paul's urging is for them to be like-minded, think on the same plane, and let that thinking be in Christ Jesus. We also have peace here when we follow the pattern of reconciliation that Paul sets down, to reflect on the essentials of Christ, to think on the same level. As Romans 12:16 tells us, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend of men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. Think together in Christ Jesus. And also I think it's important to note here that this peace comes through following the procedure that is set down for the local church. Paul entreats this unnamed yoke fellow to help those ladies. And the word help there is a strong term. It's most often translated with some type of concept of a rest, as in Mark 14:48, where the Lord was actually taken. And so what Paul seems to be saying is, dear true yoke fellow, unnamed pastor here, I want you to stop this behavior between these two women because of its destructive nature. I want you to help them to come back to peace. Now, the second thing Paul wants us to have is peace in our reactions. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. And this is the concept of rejoicing, which of course is the theme of the entire book. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Peace in our reactions in the sense that rejoicing in all circumstances, because rejoicing is a command. Rejoicing is supposed to be a continuous act in our lives. Keep on rejoicing is the verb tense here. And again, it's supposed to be rejoicing in what? Rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are purchased possessions, that we are known of Him and that we know Him. But we're also supposed to react here with what I would call reasonable gentleness, perhaps a loose translation of that word moderation. We're supposed to be kind to those people who are not kind to us. We're not supposed to answer wrath with wrath. As James reminds us, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And notice that we react peacefully and joyfully because we recognize that Christ is near. Notice what he says. Our moderation is to be made known because the Lord is at hand. And this can mean the Lord is coming back, or it can mean, equally true, the Lord is right there. So we're supposed to respond with reasonable gentleness to all people in all situations, and we're supposed to rejoice in all situations because of Jesus Christ and because of the fact that He is near. Now, let's look at the one point we want to dwell on a little bit, and this is the idea of God wants to give us His peace in our reflections, our hearts, and our minds. And this is based on those things for which we pray and those things upon which we ponder. Mental peace comes when we pray in the midst of trouble. Let's look at verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. Be careful. The word there is anxious. Be careful for nothing. Or perhaps more forcefully, don't be anxious about anything. That's what Paul is saying here. But in everything, every situation, every circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep. The word keep is guard, garrison, military term. The peace shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now let's think about this for a second. What do you worry about? And when do you worry? Well, sometimes people need to worry a little bit more than they do. I'll use the term worry loosely. There are some of us who just don't understand the seriousness of life and the consequences of life and those things that are at stake. And so we sort of go through life, kind of hop along and think, well, everything's okay, when there are lots of things that are decidedly not okay. All right. Now, the Lord tells us not to worry about those things, but there are some of us who need to at least be more alert to them and be aware of them. I was thinking about this the other day. I had a brother who was born when I was a very young child, and he was stillborn. He was born dead. His name is Stephen. And I remember as a child having a vague idea that something was wrong in the household. You know, I mean, I knew that something bad had happened. But, you know, I still went out and played wiffle ball and, you know, kicked the can and all the other stuff we did. You know, I knew something wasn't quite right, but I wasn't really sensitive to how bad it is and how bad it could be. I'm not talking here about that level of insensitivity in terms of not worrying We're talking here about that continual fretting, stewing, unproductive meditation on a situation or a circumstance that's really beyond your control. The Lord tells us not to do this. The careful, the English term, is derived from a word that means to choke or to strangle. It reminds us of what the Lord tells us when he talks about the seed sown among thorns. That seed was sown in what? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and other things springing up choked the word and it became unfruitful. People who worry and fret and stew. He told us in Matthew 6:25 and following that we're not supposed to worry about clothing, food. God takes care of sparrows. He will certainly take care of you. And this is why worry is such a great sin. But the process of worry is the same as the process of meditation, a point that Dr. Berg has made several times, a prolonged, sustained reflection on a person, concept, or circumstance. Now, let's think about how this happens. All right? You get anxious about something, a circumstance that's likely to happen, a situation that you're in at the moment, a financial need you have, a problem at home. There's something that happens. It's not mythical or mystical. It actually really happens. Well, you start thinking about it. You run it through your mind. You all don't look at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. You've been there. You run it over in your mind. What do? You create imaginary scenarios. Here's what I'll say. Have you ever done it in your head, had imaginary conversations with people that haven't taken place? You're talking about vanity of the mind. I've been in bed and stewed over things and have created imaginary situations and actually got angry with the person. He's not even there. I'm talking to him in my head. And I'm just, all worked up about this thing. We go over it and over and over it. Our mind runs over it constantly. And sometimes the advice we receive from others is well-meaning, but ultimately fruitless. What kind of advice? Well, stop worrying. Well, that's like telling an alcoholic to stop drinking. People who are caught up in this sin, they're just not going to stop doing it. It probably won't happen. Well, I'm here to tell you, it might. The bad thing you're worrying about actually might happen. It really, really might. So to tell me that it's not likely to happen, that's real comforting. It could. Think happy thoughts. Yeah, right. You're not in my boat. You're not in my circumstance. You don't see what's going on. Now, I'm not here to justify that. I'm simply saying that you've been there. You know that you get into a pattern of thinking like this, and it's very difficult to break that pattern. And many of the things that we have as advice to us about how to break that pattern just don't work because they ignore the root problem. As I said, this is not an insensitivity. If we didn't have a sensitivity to spiritual things, then why would we be asked to pray with fasting? Why would we have times of mourning? Why would we have times of grief? Tonight, I'm going to go to the funeral home and see and visit Dr. Wade Gladden because his wife just passed away. He's in distress. He is hurting. I must pray for him. And it's not going to do anything good to pat him on the shoulder and say, hey, it'll be okay. His wife just died. That's insensitive and silly. But he's not to sorrow as others who have no hope, as I am not to sorrow as others who have no hope. The issue is the hope. Let's get to that point. What do we do in spite of this or instead of this? Paul is very specific here, and you have an ironclad promise from God. He says, verse 6, don't be anxious for anything. Don't do this. But, in every situation, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests or petitions be made known unto God. We replace this worry with thankful adoration and thoughtful prayer. We pray by acknowledging that general term for prayer, acknowledging that we are coming face to face with the God of eternity, the Lord of glory. We supplicate by admitting to Him that we are helpless to do anything about this situation. We give thanks to Him for all the past blessings, all the things He's done in the past to help us. And we give Him then our petitions, those things which we are asking of Him. And notice this. It's God who does something to you. You do not get out of the pattern of fretfulness and worry by something you accomplish. Notice what God says here. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. You're supposed to do that. Then what? And the peace of God, the peace that comes from God, will, this peace which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Folks, this is a promise from God who cannot lie, who will not lie. This is one of those words, if you haven't read Dr. Leighton Talbot's book, not by chance, I strongly recommend that. And he talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, when it talks about, is there anything too hard for God, that literally means, is there any word, any saying that's too hard for me? What saying? This kind of saying. I will do it. He says, the peace of God. Notice that this is the peace that characterizes God. What does God say to us in John 14? The Lord said to His disciples, my peace I give unto you. This is not some kind of just general peace like, hey, school's over, vacation's coming, summer school will be over soon, I'm going to just relax and hang out. This is the peace that characterizes God Himself. The God who creates all things, the God who is self-sustaining, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is all-knowing, who has as a characteristic peace. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm giving you that peace. And He qualifies it, not as the world gives it. I'm not talking about worldly peace. I'm talking about my peace that I have, that I share with the Father, and that I will share with you. I will do it. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? If you will come to Him in prayer, adoring Him as the Lord and Creator, acknowledging your helplessness before Him, thanking Him for what He has done, and presenting Him with that petition, in a word that Peter says, casting those cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He says, His peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about that phrase, Christ Jesus. Turn back with me just for a moment to Romans 8. When you have doubts about this, always go to Romans 8. Starting at verse 28, a verse you all know very well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You come to Him with your petitions and you cast that care on Him, and He will give you that peace. He has promised it. It is an ironclad saying from the mouth of our Lord God Himself. Now, how do we act out that peace? Well, it focuses on what we ponder upon in verse 8. We won't go into these phrases, but what we think about. And notice how strongly linked these things are to the character of God. And God wants to manifest peace in our lives as we fulfill our responsibilities. Notice verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, folks, God doesn't want you lying on your bed at night, stewing and fretting and just meditating on situations, no matter how distressful they are. He wants you to come to Him in prayer, to cast those burdens on Him, to acknowledge His sovereignty in all situations. And He's promised, absolutely promised, He'll give you that peace. Let me close with an illustration. Pardon the personal illustration. I've already used one, so pardon me twice. 1985, my brother-in-law died in an airplane accident. He was on his last training flight to become a pilot for a local corporate airlines and was killed. The plane crashed in that training flight, and he and three other pilots died. Well, at the funeral and at the receiving that we go through, representatives from that airline came to us to, as a courtesy, extend their sympathies to the family. And they came by, and one of them remarked, "We don't understand it. We just came from a funeral of the other person, and the family spit on us. They cursed us out. They blamed us for their child's death. And we come here, and you all are thanking us for the opportunity we gave Ivan to fly for us. We don't get it." This is what we're talking about here, folks. People who have the peace of God ruling in their lives demonstrate a supernatural, above our ability to think, kind of peace that testifies to the world that we are the genuine article, the real thing, bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Lonnie Paulson, chairman of the Department of Speech Education at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.